to see everyone tonight. Thank you for choosing to be part of our class again. We are in 2 Thessalonians at the end of chapter 2. We're going to do just a little bit of a recap, and then we'll get into chapter 2 in just a few seconds. Certainly welcome all of our visitors here tonight, and I don't know who else missed it because I missed it, but Lisa is up here without her wheelchair. She's able to walk in tonight, and that's probably the happiest thing I've heard all day. So really a great thing that we're glad that she's feeling better and strong enough to be out with us tonight. We're talking about the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and when we looked at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, we used this as our key verse to talk about the Lord's return, speaking specifically about what was coming. There was a coming judgment. We looked at verse 6 and 7 that says, "It's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." We've talked about in this class the emphasis on the coming of the Lord, and that was at the end of each chapter in 1 Thessalonians. Here it is at the middle of chapter 1, talking about the coming of the Lord for this coming judgment. And as we moved into chapter 2, we talked about not just a coming judgment, but a coming apostasy. In chapter 2, verse 3, the Bible says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." And so we dealt with that coming apostasy. As we get into chapter 3, tonight our theme verse is looking at their response to the certainty of this coming. If he's been successful in convincing them that the day of the Lord has not already come, because the reversal of affliction hasn't taken place yet, and the apostasy has not taken place yet, then they are still accountable. They still need to be preparing for the return of the Lord. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 4, "The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." So he's looking at them, of course, continuing on. And this is a really big contrast from how class ended on Sunday. As he describes the people that are full of faith, people that are reliable, people that he can have confidence in, this is just the polar opposite of how chapter 2 had described those that were wicked and those that had been deceived. Remember our contrast from Sunday. There was a contrast between the power of the Lord and the power of Satan. That this man of lawlessness had worked with the power of Satan, and yet he's going to come to a swift end. This man of lawlessness, the Lord would slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. There's a big contrast between the power of the Lord and the power of this man of lawlessness through Satan. The Lord obviously wins. But we only looked at half of the second contrast. The second contrast was between those who perished and the saints. Those who perished were described as wicked and not loving the truth and having a deluding influence. Again, they don't believe the truth. They take pleasure in wickedness. And yet, the class we're looking at tonight is the other half of this. If those that are perishing are full of wickedness, then it's those who are saved that are going to persevere. It's those who are saved that are going to be steadfast. And so Paul is going to be encouraging them in this section towards that faithfulness or towards that steadfastness that would set them apart from those that perish. So it was this way on the handout. This section describes the salvation of the Thessalonians in stark contrast to the judgment preceding in verse 11 and in verse 12. So we're breaking it down into four sections tonight. First is just verse 13 and 14 with our identity. A lot of terms are used to describe the identity of saints. They're chosen, they're saved, they're sanctified, they are going to be glorified. All of these things are part of their identity. And they also have an advantage. They've been extensively taught by Paul, and they've been abundantly blessed with one another so that they could continue to be steadfast. He's going to look at their prayers, their prayer for good works. There we go. Their prayer for good works and their good words being a blessing to others. And ultimately, the Lord, that they were going to be able to rely on the Lord. So as you look at tonight's lesson, this is a good reminder of how different we are supposed to be from the world. We always think about the verse, do not be conformed, but be transformed. This is a section that is reminding the Thessalonians that they are a transformed people who are depending on God, and that they have the wonderful and the enduring support of God in this process, right? It's not just that God is, you know, wonderful and has now withdrawn himself from them. He's wonderful and is enduring. He's constantly with them to help them be steadfast. So let me get a volunteer tonight as we get into this first section on our identity in Christ. Who would just read verse 13 and verse 14 from 2 Thessalonians 2? Verse 13 and verse 14. Okay, thanks, Johan. Yes, sir. 13 and 14. Thank you. So there's five qualities here, and I'm just going to go ahead and put them all on the screen. We'll talk about the details with each one. But you've been chosen, and what does he say about being chosen in verse 13? What's the special phrase that goes with that? Yeah, from the beginning. You've been chosen, verse 13, from the beginning. I want you to think about these five words together as a process. What he's describing is literally from the beginning, you've been chosen. And in that process, you've been saved, you've been called, you've been sanctified, you've been glorified. He's talking about God's plan from the beginning of time, ultimately being completed and then being glorified. One of the commentaries I read put it this way. I thought it was so awesome. They said, if you could imagine just drowning in the ocean of sin, you're just drowning in the ocean. He said, God did not just rescue us out of that ocean of sin and then drop us on some barren rock and leave us there. God has rescued us out of our sin, and he's not done with us. And he won't be done with us until we are glorified and with him in heaven. Right? I mean, it would be great news if you were just struggling and you couldn't swim and somebody threw your life raft and you were able to get up out of the water and into that life raft. But if you were sitting there with no supplies and the sun just beating down on you, you wouldn't feel all that saved, right? You would feel better, but not completely saved. Imagine being lifted out of the ocean, put in the life raft, but then put on the cruise ship and given new clothes and taken home and given a new mansion, right? Very different than being just left alone in the life raft. This is a process. And all of these terms here in verse 13 are speaking about various aspects of this process that are to really, really be appreciated. He's not going to stop until we are sons and daughters within his household. So first you're chosen, and you're chosen from the beginning. God has always intended to save us. Sin did not surprise him, and the church is not a backup plan, right? This is his original plan for us, as well as, obviously, for the Thessalonians. We are saved. Salvation here is meant in its widest sense. They are saved in the sense that their sins are taken away, but also they are saved in the sense that God is a witness of the persecutions that they are going through. God knows the tribulations that they are enduring, and he has help. And he's going to talk about that comfort and that help and that strength in verse 16 and verse 17. There's a fullness in this salvation. What about being called? How is called being described in verse 14? What extra phrase does he attach that we want to associate with being called? Yeah, through the gospel. Called through the gospel. Again, same commentary. It was the pulpit commentary. He said this, quote, he calls by the preaching of the gospel. The gospel then is an invitation. The latest work accomplishes the oldest thought of God. So the latest or the most recent work of salvation, having received and responded to that call, accomplishes the oldest work or the oldest thought of God. This was from the beginning, and now you've been called to participate in that plan as it unfolds. Why is it important here to recognize that we're called through the gospel? I know many of you have studied this before. Why is it important to recognize that we're called through the gospel? Yes, Janice. Yes. Very good. So it's very important to recognize that we're called through the gospel because there are misconceptions about what kind of call people are to look for. They're waiting for a dream, or they're waiting for a sign, or they're waiting for some odd circumstances or tragic circumstances. And he says, wait, you don't have to wait for all these other things. God has a plan. He is calling us, and that call comes through His words. And I like what you mentioned about Jesus. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Anybody else want to elaborate on that? Why it's so important to recognize the call as being connected to the gospel? Excellent, Charles. Yes. This whole concept that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Where is our faith going to be in Christ? To really know that He died for our sins. We're not going to know that anywhere other than the gospel. To know His love, to know His care for us. Very good. All right, so I want to see each of these connected. We come to the next one, sanctification. Let's see, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. I know some of you guys were in the class on the help and the comfort of the Holy Spirit that we looked at earlier. Notice verse 16 mentions comfort. Notice where was it? 16, is it one more? Thank you. Yes, 17 again. Comfort and strengthen your hearts. Both of these are comfort concepts. Okay? So it should not surprise us that the Spirit is being discussed here as He's moving into this discussion of our comfort with the Spirit as the comforter. To be sanctified here, He's connecting the work of the Spirit and faith and truth that the gospel has revealed to us. All of these involved in being set apart. All of these involved in our sanctification here. All right. Also, think about it this way. This is one of the verses, and again, as Grant pointed out for us, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are some of the earlier epistles, maybe the earliest, depending on the date for Galatians. But Father, Son, and Spirit all being mentioned in these epistles. We have the Lord being described in verse 13 and 14. We have God who has chosen the Father here. Not only chosen, but at the beginning of verse 13, the one we give thanks to, the one we pray to, God the Father. And then we have the Spirit involved in our sanctification through the gospel, through faith and truth. So all three mentioned here, not some crazy idea of a later development. This is very, very early here that this would be brought out. The love of Jesus, the plan of the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit. So all of these are part of our identity, who we really are. And just remember how different this is from what we've read earlier about those who are perishing in verse 9, 10, and 11. All right, anything else on these two verses, verse 13 or 14, before we go on? All right. Yes, sir, Sewell. Great. All of those qualities. Excellent. Yes, so there's going to be a distinction. And so that contrast, that distinction should really stand out here. Yes, Grant? Right. And this so perfectly connects with Jesus' parables, when they would call them out to the wedding feast, that everyone would be invited in, and those initial guests would reject that call. And he said, go further, go more. I want to fill my house for the feast. They would continue to be called by God to come in and be part of his household. Very good. So let's talk about our advantage in Christ for a moment. Verse 15, 16, and 17. Verse 15 says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So, verse 15, obviously we've got to be standing firm. This steadfastness that he's looking for. Don't go back and join those who are perishing. Don't abandon your love of the truth just because you're enduring persecution. Christians have to hold to the traditions given by the apostles. And those traditions can come in multiple forms. He specifically calls out here, whether by word or by letter. It didn't matter if it was a sermon or an epistle, it was still authoritative. Which reminds us that even though we don't have living apostles preaching for us, what they have written is still authoritative. He expects them to be holding to those traditions. Of course, tradition is a very loaded term, right? You might have a tradition of how you celebrate the holidays. You might have traditions of where you go on vacation in your family. We're not talking about, in the use of this word here in verse 15 and 16, we are not talking about inconsequential family habits or routines. We're talking about that set of behavior and that set of doctrine that was consistent among the apostles and that was delivered to congregation after congregation, the same gospel preached all over the world. Those things that were taught consistently from church to church, those were those traditions of the apostles, and he's expecting them, of course, to stand firm in them. After he talks about the importance there of holding fast to all that has been given to them, both through preaching and through writing, he has a benediction. Right? He has a prayer for their good, and he doesn't just say, I'm praying for you. He specifically says what he's asking God for. In verse 16 and verse 17, he is praising God's love for each of us. And just like we started with this process that we were chosen from the beginning and it's going to lead to our glorification, we have this concept of a development that seems to be taking place. God's love has already been demonstrated. He's shown his love by Jesus dying on the cross. And that comfort of God was being given to them currently, and that comfort would continue throughout eternity. And even in their persecutions and their difficulties, and even in some of their doctrinal confusion, there could be a comfort today whereby they could look forward to hope. So I want you to kind of see that progression again in these terms in verse 16. Who has loved us, that's past tense, and given us eternal comfort. That's present tense. And good hope, that's what you're looking forward to in the future. And all of this by grace. So I'm pretty impressed in that. That he would just start this prayer speaking about all that God has done, past, present, and future, that they could have confidence in. Do they have any advantage? Yes. In Christ, they have a tremendous advantage, knowing that they're loved, receiving this comfort, and looking forward with this good hope. It's not accidental at all that grace is then mentioned in verse 16 to emphasize the good favor of God in providing these kind of blessings to us. So he gives this praise. The praise is encouraging even just to hear, to really think about that relationship with God. But then he goes into his request in the prayer, the petition part for God's actual support. Because of past, present, and future hope, because of God's grace, he is specifically requesting that God would comfort and strengthen your heart in every good work and word. I want to slow down and really look at that for a minute. I would guess that last week after Thanksgiving and your stomach was really full, you tried to find a nice, comfortable place to stretch out. Maybe it was the recliner. Maybe it was your favorite chair. Maybe you just went for a run and that, I don't know what's wrong with you people, but okay. You probably tried to find like a nice, comfortable place. Have you ever been somewhere completely comfortable but been totally uncomfortable mentally? It's like there's nothing wrong with the chair. There's nothing wrong with the couch. I'd love to take a nap right now, but I can't because my brain is just spinning, right? There's nights we have that we go to bed, we try to rest, but our friend that's having a problem is on our heart and our brain is just spinning. Or that argument we got in earlier in the day, our brain is just spinning. Notice the kind of comfort that verse 17 is talking about. This is a heart-based comfort. This God who loves us, who provides eternal comfort, who has set in front of us a good hope and His grace, Paul's saying, I want God to give you comfort and strength within your heart. We need to remember that we could be in the most comfortable chair that money can buy, on the grandest mountain or on the most beautiful white sand beach. And if we don't have comfort in our heart, we have no real peace. Right? We know that. We've laid in comfortable beds, in comfortable homes, and had no real peace. And He is letting them know the kind of comfort God wants to give you, it's just not external. Because the kind of comfort that I'm praying about for you is a comfort within your heart. Because if you have that comfort, then it doesn't matter if you're on a nice leather couch or if you're just sitting on a hard rock on the side of the road. If you have that kind of comfort, then you have the greatest peace. If you have strength in your heart, it doesn't matter if your body is injured from the persecution or your body is restricted from being locked up. You have a strength that the world can't provide, that money cannot buy. And so he's not here in verse 17 just praying that everything becomes easy and all the Jews just go back to the synagogue and ignore them. It's not the prayer. It's an internal comfort and an internal strength. And that's awesome. That's what every one of us actually prefer. And Paul says, that's what I want for you. And that's what God specializes in. This is a much greater comfort than just earthly or physical kinds of comfort. When he talks about here, this support, this strength, this help, as he gets into chapter 3, it's that same Greek word, paraklesis, that we associate with the Holy Spirit being the comforter. That's the kind of comfort. It's this idea that there is help, and it is help in every direction. I just have trouble even wrapping my mind around that. That's what Paul's willing to ask for. Not just help from one source or from one place, but literally this help that just rushes in, that comes to our aid, help from every direction. That's the extent of the comfort that he wants for the Thessalonians. That's a great prayer. And it's just two little verses, a verse of praise and a verse of petition. Do I see a hand? All right, so pretty amazing advantages that they have in Christ. They have all that they've been taught from the apostles. They have a God who has demonstrated his love and grace for them. And they have a God that's able to provide the greatest kind of comfort and the greatest kind of strength. So look at the end, verse 17. In every good work and word. What does that mean? What type of good works and good words is Paul referring to at the end of verse 17? Think back to what we've studied from 1 Thessalonians. Think back to some of the things that he asked them to do in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Think back to some of the things we have seen them already doing in 2 Thessalonians. When he says God has given you this comfort and this strength so that you can continue in every good work and word, what is he talking about? What are those general terms referring to? Yes, ma'am, Vera. Well said. Yes, an inner strength that propels you into ministering to the needs of others, sharing the gospel, laboring with our hands, all of those things would count. And as we go into chapter 3, of course, there's some people that are being lazy. And they're not working when they were perfectly capable of it. He says, hey, no, that comfort and strength is to get you moving. I like that your word propel. It's to propel you. What else would qualify as this good work or good words that we've seen so far from the Thessalonians? Yes, Ms. Teresa. Absolutely. So a love for one another, a love for the brethren, as well as that love that was throughout that region, and love for all men. Very good. That would count as one. Yes, sir. And then back over. Okay, very good. So that excel still more, continue to abound in those good works, and specifically connected that when you said one another, chapter 5, verse 14 from 1 Thessalonians, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. He had given them, you know, a rapid-fire list of things that they could commit themselves to that were good for the local body there and that would make peace. So they would be engaged in those. Yes, ma'am. That's right. So especially for people that were mourning, and people that were confused about the coming of Christ, they had the words. They had been taught exactly what they needed to do to go and to take to their brethren that they could provide that comfort. Very good point. Anything else that stands out from what we've seen in 1 and 2 Thessalonians? It is a good word. That's right. To be able to uphold, like, let's be steadfast together. Let's stand firm in all those good things that have been demonstrated. If you come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, we pointed out that in their joy, they had become an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So that was another good work, that example of joy despite their hardships. And also at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 25, he doesn't just say their works, but also their words. We talk about words of encouragement, words of comfort for those that are mourning. But verse 25 of chapter 5, brethren, pray for us. The words of their prayer, that they would have the strength and the comfort within their hearts to be able to continue in prayer. So that would be another one of those good works that he wants them to continue in. All right. Yes, ma'am. Very good. So that the joy from chapter 1 shows up again. Rejoice always and praying without ceasing. Another excellent good work for them to continue in. So then we come, I really like this slide. Then we come to their prayers. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. We've had his benediction in verse 16 and 17. Here's praise, followed by petition, and now here's his request. I'm praying for you. It's time for you to pray for me. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. This is a prayer request. And I would just give you a little reminder that if Paul experienced things in his life that would cause him to make a prayer request, it is highly likely that we also experience things in life that would cause us to make a prayer request. Sometimes they're going to be more public than others, but we should never be hesitant to ask for prayers about important things. What's the topic of this prayer request in verse 1 and 2? I'm sorry, what? Yes. It's kind of an evangelistic prayer request. That God's message, that this gospel that saves and sanctifies, that would all spread quickly. Yes, ma'am? excellent. So not only that more people would receive the gospel, but in their own preaching, now in other cities, that they would not be hindered, and that instead they would be rescued. Look, I broke this one down in a lot of parts. Think about this prayer request. First, it's personal. It's not just about other people receiving the gospel. He says, you pray for us. And to Teresa's point, because they're going to face some hard things. More than just personal, it's spiritual. Pray about the word of the Lord. That this is not something for my own comfort or my own pleasure. Pray that this spiritual thing takes place. And pray that it's remarkably successful. Not even like just a little bit successful, but that it spreads rapidly. What's the ESV? Who has that? I listened to that in the car right over here. What's the ESV say there? Speed ahead, right? It's full speed ahead. Let the gospel be unhindered and unrestricted. So it's a great growth there. And this is well motivated. Not so that more people know Paul and Silas and Timothy. No, it's so that they would be glorified. Just as we had talked about this process in verse 14 and 15, that God is bringing us to glory here, that others would be brought to glorify. And they know this can happen. This is not an unreasonable prayer request. The Thessalonians themselves have been an example of this kind of a prayer being answered. It's proven. It's needed, right? There's an impending threat that is against them. There are these people that are trying to stop them from successfully spreading the gospel. And it's well informed. They know what the situation is actually like on the ground. They're perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. That's a pretty great checklist to think about how I can take my scattered thoughts and sift out some of the selfishness and get refocused on the spiritual and really say to someone in a very short statement, please pray for this thing, right? What's personal? What's spiritual? What kind of growth am I looking for? What's the real motivation here? What have I seen and recognized in the past that I'm hoping for? In the future, what's the most pressing need? That's a really great model for us in our prayers. All right? Yes, sir. I think you're right. Yep. So I had to go and look. I looked up all the names of all the men that we're supporting locally in the Atlanta area, throughout the nation, and then internationally. And I wanted to get all of them up on the screen. Because this is the kind of prayer that we should be saying for these guys and their families as well. And I went back and I looked on the board when I got here tonight. And if you flip most of the reports that are posted on the bulletin board in the hallway, you'll see some specific things that these evangelists ask us to pray for. And so when you think about a prayer request that Paul is making, these men have prayer requests as well. Yes, Danny. Agreed. If you ever log in and use the directory to find addresses to a potluck or to send a card or something, if you just look at that same menu where you click on the directory, it says shared files. And if you click on shared files, which is exactly what I did today, you click on shared files, all of these reports are there. And they're so easy to read. They're even saved as PDFs. You can read them on your phone. It's really easy to use. So what are we going to do? We're going to stop and we're going to say this kind of prayer for these men. All right? Yes, sir. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. How thankful would Paul or Silas or Timothy be to have gotten one little note back from someone at Thessalonica to say, I did pray for you. You asked at the end of your letter, and we are praying for you. And we're praying for the evil men that you have to face, the hardships you're going through, and for the gospel to be more successful than the person, right? For that kind of true spiritual success. Yes. Excellent. You know, I could see it on your faces when we covered chapter 2, verse 17, and we talked about the difference between a comfortable chair and a comfortable heart. We know what it means to have that true blessing of strength and comfort from the Lord despite our surroundings. Why would we want anything less for these good Christians, their families, the evangelists that are out there doing this good work? So I'd ask you to pause at this time and let's pray together. Our awesome Father, we come to you tonight on behalf of the evangelists and their families that you have blessed us with the opportunity to know and to support. We're thankful that we can support them financially, but we never want our support to stop there. They've asked for our prayers, just as your servant Paul asked for prayer. And Lord, we want to remember these men tonight. We want to remember Dennis Allen and Glenn Jones and Robin Bauer and Arturo Morales and Dan Peters as they labor around the globe in places where the gospel is often less known than it is here in America. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in each contact that they study with, that the seed would be sown in good and honest hearts. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give them comfort and strength within their hearts, knowing your love and your mercy and your grace with them in these good labors. And Father, we pray for our brother Joe Hamm and Skip Paquette and Kieran Murphy and Gardner Hall and Ben Hall and Roger Polanco, who are in large metropolitan areas, somewhat similar to Atlanta, places where people are busy and places where they're skeptical and places where worldly temptations are abundant. We know these men and their families are seeking to be a light. So Lord, help them shine brightly and help that gospel that they are proclaiming to go forth rapidly, to spread unhindered, to be received and to be appreciated by those that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that their labors would be fruitful and pleasing in your eyes. And Lord, for Blake Edwards and Eric Borlaug and Bill Sanchez and Sewell Hall and for my family, please bless us as we labor with the church here at Embry Hills. Father, we know that we don't labor alone, that so many here do their very best to share and to invite and to speak up with boldness about the gospel. So Lord, please give us that boldness. Rescue us from those that would try to hinder us or stop the message from spreading, even in our own city. We know that not all have faith today, just as not all had faith then. But we know that there are hearts searching, hearts that are hungry, where faith would grow, that faith would come through hearing the call of the gospel. So help us to say it, to speak it boldly and plainly for those hungry hearts. Lord, thank you for the thousands of other evangelists around the world doing the same kind of work, each with our own talents, each with our own weaknesses and limitations. Please protect us from temptation. Help us not to be pulled down in our weaknesses, but let us use our talents to glorify and serve you well. Thank you so much for your grace and favor towards us, for listening to our prayer. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It really is special that we get to spiritually and financially be a part of this kind of work in these kind of places. And prayer requests like this should not be taken lightly. You can imagine the Thessalonians eager to hear from Paul and Silas and Timothy, that they would have quickly turned to prayer as he had requested. And we should make that an ongoing habit for ourselves. Before the bell gets us, our last section, verse 3 through 5. The Lord is faithful and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Seems that the end of verse 3 is kind of a call out to Jesus' model prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Deliver us from the evil one. He believes God is faithful, that He will strengthen, He will protect from the evil one. Verse 5, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Verse 3, how would the promise given help them during their afflictions? I think we're talking about that. It's confidence that God is faithful. To know that He is there. To know that He is not withdrawn, that His hand is not short, that He cannot save. It would really encourage them during their afflictions to know that God was going to be there and help them through it. I find verse 4 the most interesting in this section, because He is about to drop the hammer and say, this is where you're breaking the commands. This is where not all of you, but some of you are really not paying attention. And yet He says in verse 4, I know you. In fact, I am confident, even knowing that some of you are currently disturbed. You think that the Lord has already returned, and others of you are unwilling to work. I'm still confident in you. That is a weird thing to say, right? It's like looking at your kid and saying, I know that you're very obedient. Here's when you did not take out the trash. Here's when you did not make your bed. Here's where you did not clean up. Like, He's describing them as obedient, knowing that they are disobedient. What's going on there? Why is He able to say that? I don't think He's lying. It's not contradictory. What's going on here? Yes, Steve. Yes. Excellent. He's kind of looking in and saying, I know what you're made of. I know your real character. That you don't want to continue to live in rebellion to these commands. You have an obedient heart. You have a willing spirit. But you just need to get this adjusted. You need to make this change. You need this extra encouragement. So it is a way of expressing His confidence in Him. Anything else you want to elaborate on that? Yes. That's right. Yeah, there was disobedience to be addressed, but there were so many ways that He told them to excel still more. And He said, just as you are doing. There were so many things they were doing that were right, that He believed in them. He really believed that with some admonishment, because He told them to admonish, with some admonishment, they would turn back around. And so there's one more petition there in verse 5, that the Lord would direct their hearts into this love, this loving relationship, and that directing their hearts, it would also be towards this steadfastness, although I know some other translations say, into the patient waiting for Christ. Not just the steadfastness of Christ, but a patient waiting for Christ. And if it is more of the waiting translation, then it perfectly ties in with everything He said about Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back. And as you await His coming back, be steadfast. And so He has a great confidence in verse 3 that the Lord is faithful. And He has a great confidence in verse 4 that they have a willing spirit. And a great confidence in verse 5 that God is going to direct their hearts. He is going to draw them back to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. We should be copying Paul here. If he is able to speak to this church where he's been like a mother and been like a father, this church that he loves very much, we should also be speaking to people in our family, people that we love, say, I know you. I know you care about what the Word of God says. This is where you can make some changes. This is where you can improve and be able to bring those things up without tearing somebody down, but with confidence in their character. Thank you so much for your great comments tonight. I'm glad we got to study together, and I look forward to Sunday.